In the next couple of years, some of you will get up in the middle of the night to go to the toilet. Some of you more than once. And you'll be walking to the toilet and it'll be 3 a.m. and all of a sudden you'll start thinking about Mike. Why am I thinking about Mike? Why would I be thinking about Mike? Mike Wells. I remember that guy, he spoke for just a little while and I'm thinking about him. Why would I be thinking about him? Well, you're thinking about him because it's 3 in the a.m. in the morning for you, but it's 6 p.m. for me somewhere. And I'm someplace in the world and God has put me on your heart that you would pray for me, that I would make clear the message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there's many of you in this room that have prayed for me over the years, and I appreciate that very, very much, more than you know. There's a lot of times I'll lay there in bed and I'll just feel like I can't get up, I can't go. And then all of a sudden I go, and I stop and I think, well, who's praying for me? And who loves this message of Christ in you? So I appreciate that very much. Marriage is unbelievably simple. It rests on two... If that's for me, tell them I'll call back. Marriage is unbelievably simple. And yet, there are over 25,000 books, actually there's about 30 now, on how to have a marriage. Which book are you going to read? Which one's going to help you? There's 25,000. A friend of mine read a book entitled 101 Ways to Save Your Marriage. He said, I practiced all 101 things. I checked them all off, and when I got to the last one, my wife left me. He said, if only she had left me after the first five. 101 Ways to Save Your Marriage. Which book are you going to read, and why are there so many books? Well, there's so many books because if the foundation of a house has two cracks in it, there'll be thousands of cracks in the wall. And if you don't fix these two cracks, you can just patch this up and paint over it, and the cracks keep coming and coming and coming. The two things that are unbelievably simple about marriage that we have to do, the cracks in the foundation, is in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives, and wives respect your husbands. It is unbelievably simple. Women love to be loved. Would you agree? They love to be loved. Little girls love to be loved. Big girls love to be loved. Bigger girls love to be loved. They all love to be loved. And your wife might have a 20, a 30, a 40, a 50-year-old need to be loved. When's the last time she went past you and you threw her on your lap and you said, you're beautiful? And of course, she says, no, I'm not. Well, he picked you. Don't despise your husband's judgment. We want to be loved. As little girls, we want to be loved. I saw a little girl in a restaurant with her father, and she was all dressed up. She looked beautiful. Had makeup on and a little dress and the flowers. I said, what are you doing? She said, it's date day. It's Tuesday. It's date day with Daddy. She spends all week getting ready for date day. My daughter's 31, and we still have dates. I'll call her and tell her to meet me at a restaurant. She'll come out of the school. She'll be there. She looks absolutely beautiful. She puts her arm around me. We walk into the restaurant. I sit down, she sits by me, she'd chew my food for me if I let her chew my food. She's cutting my food, she's kissing me, and then I look up and there's all the older women in the audience, or in the restaurant. Mm-hmm. And I say, don't do that, don't be hugging me and kissing me in public. These people think I'm with some younger girl. And then she just kisses me all the more. Women love to be loved. And I'll tell you a secret, if you love your wife, you don't have to listen to her. I don't listen to Betty. I just love Betty. And I really, really love Betty. Let me explain it and you'll see what I mean. You women know there's certain times of the month you make no sense. There's no way to make any sense out of it. I don't know what you're saying. Up is down, down is out, in is up. I don't know. Now, when you're saying something ridiculous, do you want an argument? Do you want a discussion? Do you want to hear how stupid you are, or would you rather that your husband just grabbed you and held you and said, I love you? What would you rather have? I was in the mountains with Betty. She'd forgotten her coat, and I said, well, it's turned cold and you need a new coat, so let's go look at coats. And we go into the coat shop, and she's looking at coats, and I go over and I bring her a coat that I really like, and I hold it to her, and I said, hey, try on this coat. Why would you bring me a green coat? I hate green. I don't want green. I said, well, I just want you to try it on because I like this coat. I don't like that coat. I don't like green. Why did you bring me green? I said, would you please come with me? And I took her over and stood her in front of a full-length mirror. And I said, what do you see there? A woman that doesn't like green? I said, no, look a little closer. Is there anything else you see? A woman with a controlling husband? I said, no, that's not it, love. You have on a green vest, green blouse, green pants, green shoes, but we don't like green. What's the best thing to do when that happens? Well, let the reactor explode, have a meltdown, or lean forward and say, I love you. I love you. Women respond to love. Love is the foundation you stand on. You don't make any complaints if you're not loving. And love is a commandment that comes outside of you. It's not love if, it's just love. It's not that difficult. Wives, respect your husband. If you respect your husband, you will completely rule over him and control him. A little boy is showing off for his mother. A boy in high school is showing off for the girls. A man that's married is showing off for his wife. He wants the acceptance. It's wrong to believe that men are sex-driven. They're not sex-driven. They're acceptance-driven. And when men lust the most, it's when they've been rejected the most. I'm not laying that on women's shoulders. I'm saying, you men, when you lust the most, you've been rejected the most. And all you have to do is respect a man, and you won't believe what he'll do for you. I was sharing with my Irish about my Irish friend. He's always talking about Kath. And the Irish love a bargain. They love anything that's cheap. And they have to repeat everything. Everything's three times. You never hear it once. Well, Ray comes running upstairs. Kathy's making a meal for 20 of us. And he's screaming, Kath, come and see me calculator. I got a free calculator. Come and see me calculator. I thought she'll take the knife and throw it at him. She's got to get dinner ready in a few minutes. Do you know she washed her hands, dried them, turned down the stove, put on her glasses, went over and put her arm around him and said, show me your calculator. And Ray says, well, look at this, Kath. 1 + 1 = 2. And she said, you are so clever. I'm so lucky I married you. I'm so fortunate. He says, 1 / 1 = 1. And she said, I know. And you got it all for free. I can't believe how you get things for free. How you take care of us. You're so wonderful. And Ray's standing there with his chest out and they have their backs to me. And I'm thinking, does Kath know what she's doing? Or is she just that nice? And all of a sudden, Kath looks over at me and goes, yeah! Oh, Kath knew exactly what she was doing. She knew what was going on. Respect and love, unbelievably simple. Why 25,000, 30,000? Books on marriage. Because you can't do it. You can't love and you can't respect because you ran out. You run out of your human love. It's a zero for you. And you can't do it unless you add the one to the zero. So people don't talk about it because it's impossible to do. Isn't that difficult if I say this, Jesus, I'm out of love. Would you come and be my love for my wife? Jesus, I'm out of respect. You couldn't respect a man that eats like that, talks to the kids that way, leaves his underwear around, that insensitive. You couldn't. But Jesus, would you come and be my respect? Those two things that are the oil in a relationship can only come through him. And that's why you fall out with God before you ever fall out with your mate. Here's the best example of marriage. Just take your hands together, rub them as hard as you can, keep rubbing them, feel the friction. Feel the heat, that's marriage. And now you stop and you go, hey, there's dirt. Yeah, well, you caused it. No, you caused it. No, you caused it. You caused it. And the best way to cure that friction is to take a dip in the oil. And the oil is love and respect. Respect is not something that a man uses to silence his wife. Respect me, honor me, so don't make a single complaint. Respect is something that she stands on to make the complaint. And the only way I can do that is to invite him to come and be my life. It's not possible any other way. Now we're talking about the two bags that we carry into marriage. In one bag is my unique self, and we talked about that. And in the other bag is my flesh life. And we said we start at oneness and we spread apart until we reach a place called emotional divorce. Mind and emotion disagree. Our goal is to see people come back to oneness. And there's two things that'll bring you back to oneness. One is understanding, and we've been talking about that, understanding our mates. The other is the cross of Christ. How does the cross of Christ apply in my marriage? I can understand these bags of unique self, but what do I do about these bags of flesh and self-life? And what is my self-life? We talked about that a little bit last night. And I want to look at a different model for man. You have an outer life and an inner life, and those two lives make up you. If your outer life died right now, you'd run our meeting, wouldn't you? If your inner life died, you'd run it too, because either way, you'd fall over dead. You need your outer life and your inner life together to make up you. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You have an outer life and an inner life. This inner life we talked about last night is born dead to God, self-centered, insane, and doesn't know who it is. And so it looks to other self-centered, insane people to define it. What we'll do then is look to others to tell us who we are. My outer life is made in the womb of my mother. This inner life begins to take its shape in the womb of the world. If people meet my needs that I have, and I have spiritual needs and I have personality needs, if they meet those needs, I'm going to develop a positive image. If they don't meet those needs, and they reject me all the time, I'll get a negative image. Out of the two, which is the worst? So your positive image may be that I'm loving, that I'm kind, that I'm wonderful, that I'm fun, and all of that, and I'm intelligent. Or your other image may be that I'm unacceptable, and I'm worthless, and I'm a failure, and unwanted. Which would be worse? Which image? Well, it won't matter, because you'll spend your whole life either trying to maintain this image or change this image. My father was an only child. His parents were older when he was born. My grandmother carried him to school until he was in the sixth grade, and he let her. Because he didn't want to hurt his feet, and she didn't want him to get hurt. And he's perfect. He didn't mind her doing it. And I don't blame her for doing it. It was a whole block away. So it's a long ways away. So she carried him all that time. His image is nothing but positive. And then God gives to him me as a son. That'll fix you. I remember the first pellet gun he bought me. One of those hand pellet guns. Remember those things that you pump? And he would drive real fast. And one day he was driving to get to church in a hurry, and I had the back window down, and every time he'd pass a car, I'd pump a bullet into the door. Well, before long, he's looking at my mom going, Loretta, why are all those cars following us with their lights blinking? He wished he'd have never stopped. How do you maintain that image? My son went to university, and he was studying molecular biology. He writes comic books now. But that's what he was doing then. He writes Spider-Man comic books, Zeb Wells. He's a comic book writer. Of course, he studied molecular engineering and biology and all those things I couldn't pronounce. But he got to the school, and I let him out, and I said, listen, I'm really happy you're here, supporting you to be here, but if you ever get above a B average, I'll pull you out of school. He says, why? I said, I don't want you to be one of those guys that comes into my office in 30 years and I go, what's your worst hurt in your life? And you say an A minus. Because people have told you that you're perfect, your expectation is perfection, and anything below that is failure. So all you've got to do is hit a 99.9 and you're a failure. Well, we're not living like that. And anyway, it's a proven fact that 90% of straight A students will grow up and work for a C or a D student. Because the school system's set up for thinkers. And thinkers are not big on risk. And risk is where the doer comes in. Nothing good, nothing bad about anybody. It's just the way it is. But you see that, trying to live to an image and maintain an image? It's a terrible way to live. then you can end up with a negative image, and I spend my whole life trying to change that negative image. And I would ask you, what are the things you've done to try to change your image? And you can include in that prayer and Bible studies and counseling and all the other things that you've tried, and have they worked in changing you or maintaining you? And then we get frustrated because we can't change, and we have to find some way to cope, and the world calls it coping. The Bible calls it an idol. An idol is anything I run to under stress and pressure other than Christ. Those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Anything can be an idol. The most dangerous idols are the grade A idols. The worst idols, sex, drugs, alcohol, and all that, everybody knows that's bad and they condemn you. But there's other things we run to. And I'm not saying they can be an idol for you, and they can be an idol for anybody, and they may not be an idol for you. But under stress and pressure, I listen to depressing music. I go work out. I start eating. Whatever I'm doing is my idol. And when I fall into idolatry, it makes me feel worse about myself, and I just begin to spiral down, down, down. And finally, a person with any sense comes to the place where they're suicidal. And what they decide is the best way out of this trap is to kill this outer life. Well, they're very, very close to the truth. But the solution is not to kill the outer life. The solution is to get rid of the inner life. We try to change what we are all the time. We try to improve, and God doesn't want to improve. He wants to remove. He wants to get rid of it. And in fact, you cannot change the flesh in the power of the flesh. Have you tried it? I got a problem with my hand. It twitches and it hits me in the eye, and it hits me in the eye, and it hits me in the eye. So now I come up with a plan. I'm going to lift weights until my arm gets so big I'll hold it down when it twitches. And Betty finds me on the floor with a black eye. What happened? Well, I twitched. It used to just annoy me, and now it kills me. I won't change the flesh in the power of the flesh. It is a merry-go-round that we get on, and it's deception to believe it. Should a Christian avoid things that are evil? Should they? Yes. Now here's the next question that's just as important. Should a Christian avoid things that are good? Should they? Well, when God told us that we were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, has he ever changed his mind about that commandment? And anyway, do you know what is good and what's evil? When you eat from that tree, do you really know? Because many things in our lives we're believing are evil, and they might really be God. I was in Guwahati in the northeast of India. I got sick, salmonella poisoning, and I thought I was going to die. And I actually thought I would die. My son was with me, and I said, listen, in the morning, if I'm not moving, you throw that bucket of water on me. If I move, try to get me some more antibiotics. If I don't move, get your things and get out of here. We're in a restricted area. This isn't going to go well. Just go and call my brother, but you go. Well, that gave him a lot of peace as a thinker. Well, in the morning, I was alive, and I asked if there was any Christians in this village. I forget how many hundreds of thousands of people there. It was about 1.2 million people, and I asked if there were any Christians. They said, no, there's none. And I kept asking and asking and asking, and finally a girl said to me, yeah, there's Christians, and I'll take you to them. But there's only one. He's an old man. So I went to him, and he prayed for me, and I really did feel better, and I said, tell me your story. And he said, I'm from the lowest caste in all of India. We're the tea pickers. My mother sold me when I was 5. He said, then she sold me to a Hindu priest, and the priest abused me every way imaginable. Isn't that bad? Then he said, I ran away when I was 13, and I became a slave of another man. And he made me sleep in the dirt with no shirt in the rain. And while I was in the dirt, I got tuberculosis. Is that bad? Then the man said to him, you're dying, and I don't want you to die here. I want you to crawl down to the field and die there where the dogs will eat you, because the dogs will eat the bodies. So he crawled to the field, and someone came to him, and they said, there's a TB hospital. But no one would take him because he was untouchable. Is that bad? And then he gets to the hospital. He crawled there. I couldn't believe he crawled a couple of kilometers on the ground, dying, and fell on the steps. And the doctor came out with a guard and said, take the boy away. He's going to be dead in the morning. And throw him in that field. Sold, abused, sleeping in the dirt, dying of tuberculosis, crawls, and his last hope, he's going to end in a field. Is it bad? And he said, just then a nurse came out and said, bring him in. The doctor said, no. She said, no, bring him in. He said, he'll be dead in the morning. She said, bring him in. The doctor said, when he's dead, you'll come out here and bury him in that field with your own hands. So that night, he said, they put him in bed. There were 27 beds. The nurse came in, and she started tucking in the covers of every man and touching them. And he thought, will she touch me? I'm untouchable. But what she did shocked him, because she reached down and picked him up and held him. And he said, I hadn't had the touch of a woman since I was sold at age 5. And I thought, if I die now, I'll die happy. And he said, she took me outside then, and we went to the field, and she knelt down and looked around, and he thought, this is where she'll bury me. And when she'd looked all around, she grabbed his little head, and she held his ear close to her mouth, and she whispered to him, Jesus is calling you. You're God's man. He's going to heal you. She was the one secret believer in the whole place. He said, I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know who the woman was. But I sure liked her. And I liked what she was saying. And in the morning I wasn't dead. And every night she took me and every night she taught me. And then I was healed at age 15. I went back to my village. I shared with my parents. They accepted Christ. With the relatives, they accepted Christ. And in the end, the whole village, 25,000 people, came to Christ. Do you know what's good or bad? Are you eating from that tree? When you say it's good or you say it's bad, is God going to turn to you and say, where did you get your information? See, I have a choice to make. I can live a divided life and constantly see a situation as good or bad, or I can live and eat from the tree of life and always see God in every situation. Christ was never a divided man. He saw that he needed the crown for the cross and the cross for the crown, that you had to go up to come, you had to go down to come up, and you had to go out to come in. And he saw it all, and what he saw in everything was God. And Joseph was the first one to have the revelation, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in the midst of all of this. He's in the midst of this world. This world in its fallen state, in your fallen body, with everything that's here, the devil and sin and all of it, is the very perfect place or the perfect womb for the Christian to be formed and to come to the revelation of what their God really is. That he's not down here, but he's way up here. And we eat from this tree all the time. And we try to change from that tree. We do evil and we go below God's standard, which his acceptance is if you're in Christ, you're accepted. If you're out, you're not. And then we reach down here to a minus 10 and we think, boy, we got to sort this out. So let's get our behavior up to a plus 10. But all I do is strengthen my flesh. And I come up here to a plus 10. And to whatever level of self-righteousness you can attain, to that same level of unrighteousness, one day you'll fall. You are not going to improve yourself. It's not going to get done. It's not supposed to be done. It doesn't work because it doesn't work because it was never meant to work. One of the first cars in the U.S. was the Stanley Steamer. It's a nice car. Looks better than that. Steam engine is defective because it's hot all the time. It's loud all the time. It smells. It has no power going up the hill. It goes out of control going down the hill. So they created the petrol engine, and the petrol engine was superior in every way. So the people that owned their Stanley Steamers looked at them and said, boy, this is a beautiful car. There's just a problem with that engine. If I could just get a different engine, everything would be all right. So what did they do? They took the steam engine out, and they put in the petrol engine. There's very few original Stanley Steamers because most people, when they saw that, were smart enough to switch. They exchanged the inner engine. They got an engine that worked. God created Adam, and Adam had a life in him, an engine that didn't have any power. And sin and Satan and the whole world conquered it. And so he said, there's nothing wrong with the body. So he made a second Adam. His name was Jesus. And he gave him a new life. And this life conquered everything. What would be the smart thing to do? There's no need in proving the steam engine any longer. The important thing, and the thing that would make the most sense to me, is get a life. Get a life. Tonight, you need to get a life. Jesus, I've let you be my Savior and take me into heaven. I've let you be the forgiveness of my sins, but I haven't let you be my life. Apart from you, I'm beginning to get the message. I can't do anything. I just can't do anything. I look like a vine, but I'm not a vine. I'm a branch on the vine, and without the vine, I'm done. And I know as a branch, I'm just living in this vase every day trying to live while I die, and there's nothing in me. But if I could get grafted in, and you would actually be my life, because you're acceptable, I would be acceptable. Because you're loved, I would be loved. Because you're at peace, I could be at peace. I want you to be my life. I want the revelation of Christ in me, the hope of glory. I don't know how many days I have on this earth, but I've made my choice. I want to know who it is that's in me and what it means that He's in me. And I see that this life is the perfect place for me to come to the understanding of that. I want to get a life. And if the outer life and the inner life make up you, and I give you a brand new inner life, what would you become? A new creation. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. And if the outer life and inner life make up you, and He's your life, then what you did, you never did. What happened to you, never happened to you. What you were, you no longer are. He's my life. I'm a new creation. Now, if Christ is my life, why am I still having these old problems? Is that a good question? And some people would say the reason you have the problem is that in your heart, Christ came in and the old man moved over, and now they fight all the time and you need to help Jesus win. Well, you've done a great job helping him so far, haven't you? So I need to help him win. And another way to draw that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And another way to draw that is Buddhism, the yin and the yang. A lot of Christianity is Christian Buddhism. All it is the religion of lists. That's what Buddhism is. It looks at good and evil, and it makes a list of this is good and this is evil, and do the good and don't do the evil. And they keep adding to the list, and whoever has the best list has the best religion. The ugliest religion in the whole world is Christianity. Because Christianity is the only religion that was never made to be a religion, but it centers around a person. And he's not dead, is he? He's still alive. And if it centers around a religion and around the list, the Bible can give you a list that's so long it'll exhaust anyone. Well, you need to be exhausted, so you'll give up on the list and say, I can't. The Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible. The only way I'm ever going to live it is if you live it through me. And today, Jesus, is too big a day for a human being. No human being has ever won. So I'm inviting you to come and go with me into every place I'm weak. Into my family, with my children, with my mate, into the workplace, in the car. I want you everywhere with me because I'm not going to live this. Only you can live it through me. But why do I still feel those things? Well, there's two reasons. Even though the old man is dead, few people ever recognize it and bury it. And they carry the old man around with them. In the Amazon, if you kill a person, in the tribes, in the interior, your punishment is they take the dead body, they strap it on your back with reeds, and you have to live with it, and as it rots you, and that's your punishment. If only you could bury it. The old life has been crucified, but we continue to carry it around with us. It doesn't frustrate you because it's alive, it frustrates you because it's dead and it can't do anything. It's dead, dead, dead. Often in my office, I'll just take a little doll out and I'll put the person's name on the doll and then I'll write their hurts over here and their image and then how they've tried to change and then their idols and how they try to cope. And I'll put the doll in a chair and say, now get on your knees and pray to it and ask it to help you. And just say, please help me be a better mother, a better wife, a better daughter, a better Christian, better, please help me. And finally they get angry. Well, why are you angry? Because it's dead and it can't help. Well, I know it's dead. Why don't you go bury it? Your frustration is coming from trusting the old man that is dead, making that your focus, trying to breathe life into a body, into a mummy, instead of having the focus on Christ. So go bury it and call me in 6 weeks. In 6 weeks, I get a phone call. Boy, that was great. I buried it. Christ was my focus. I didn't feel any of those things, any of the old emotions, any of the old thoughts. And then it all came back. Well, I know. Go dig the doll up and bring it to the phone. I'll wait. So they bring it back to the phone and I say, how's it look? Not good. Look worse than it used to? A lot worse. Well, go ahead and dust the dirt off of it and put it in a chair and bow down and start praying to it again because Chucky's back. And take it and go bury it again. And it may take 3 to 5 years, but your trips to the garden become less frequent, and one day there's nothing there to dig up. So first of all, we haven't recognized it. We don't create a death. You can't crucify yourself. He crucified you and gave you a new life. If you try to crucify yourself, I'll give you 3 nails and a hammer, and you'll just look stupid. Don't leave here thinking you can crucify yourself. You can only recognize a crucifixion. You were crucified with Christ. Now, when someone close to you dies, even though they're gone, their baggage remains. And if you look at their baggage, it stirs you up. So even though the old man is gone, there's baggage in your head. And there's memories. Your mind didn't go blank when you became a Christian. You've had this experience because I'm never sharing anything I have that you don't. You have Christ. I have Christ. And there's been times when He's been your focus. And He flows through you. And none of those things bothered you, did they? You've had that experience. It was after a sermon or after an event or something God did in your life, and all of a sudden, this is your focus. You've already had the experience. You know it's true. We're just trying to stretch it out, make it moment by moment and day by day. Then you take your eyes off of Him, the door closes, and all of these things stir. Is this Satan's stronghold to make you miserable? Or is it God's stronghold to keep you near? Paul said to God, if you'd get rid of the thorn in the flesh, I could serve you perfectly. And God said, yeah, right. If I get rid of your thorn in the flesh, and you close the door, and you shift focus, you won't get miserable, and you won't come back to me and recognize abiding and live moment by moment with me. And I did all this so I could be with you moment by moment. So I've left this stuff in you that when you shift focus and you move away from me, it'll be like walking in the feedlot, and the farther you go, the more mud there is on your feet until you finally turn around and you head back. So if you want to get miserable, just close the door. And the proof that He's changed you is you can't wear the old clothes you used to wear. Well, we're going to take a break. I want everyone to go home and get the clothes they wore when they're 5, put them on and come back. How comfortable are you going to be? You going to be glad when you get them off? Christ is my life. I can't wear the old clothes anymore. They don't make me comfortable. Once He's your life, you'll never be... I'm not saying I've never been bitter. I've just never been comfortable being bitter. Can't say I'll never be angry, but I've never been comfortable being angry. I can't say I'll never sin, but I'll tell you this. I've never been comfortable sinning because I have His life in me, and I can't wear those old clothes. These things are God's stronghold to keep me near, not Satan's stronghold to destroy me. A fellow who struggled with homosexuality said to me, I can never get free. I just can't get free. No matter what happens, I can't get free. I said, brother, you're never free? And he said, oh, there's been a few times when I was really broken and I was before the Lord and I really sensed that I was free. And I said, oh, well, then let's pray He takes this temptation away so you never have to draw near. You never have to be close. You never have to go to Him every day. Power is perfected in my weakness. If I want to be free from these things, He's my focus. Moment by moment. He's the true manna that came down out of heaven. The manna you had yesterday is worms today, and the Jesus you had yesterday is worms today. He's the true manna that comes out of heaven every moment of every day. I'll close with this. One time I was in the mountains, and I was meditating. And I decided to encourage myself with a book. And I started reading the book. And the more I read it, the more depressed I got. because his life was perfect. He almost sinned when he was 15, but he caught himself before he did, and he went back to the church, and the women in the Bible study prayed for him, and he didn't sin. And God used him in revivals. Isn't that an odd phrase, God wants to use you? Well, ladies, all the single ladies, there's a fellow I want you to go out with because he's really looking for somebody to use. He doesn't want to use you. He wants to love you. He doesn't want you working for him. He wants you living with him. And the more I read the book, the more discouraged I got, and the more discouraged because I saw that I wanted to be where he was. But I couldn't go back in my past. I couldn't change my life. I'd made mistakes. I'd sinned. I'd had failures. I'd messed things up. I'd done everything wrong. I'm the poster child for wrong. People ask how old I am, and I said, well, I'm about 108 in mistake years. I've done all of that wrong. I've done it wrong. I can't get to where he's getting. He's got there because he was perfect. And finally, in the end, I grabbed the book, I threw it in the trash, and I said, that's it. I'm not reading anything else. And a couple of days later, I was praying and meditating, and the Lord showed me a path, a straight path, right to his throne. And there was the man standing there. And I said, yeah, right. I know that. Because he did everything right. He took the straight path. He took the straight path, and that's why he's there. And then he showed me another path that wrapped around and it twisted. And it was broken, and there were rivers, and there were trees over it. And it was a big mess, this path. And the Lord said, that's your path. I said, I thought one of the fruits of the Spirit was encouragement. I know that's my path. I know that's where I went. And I know I made all the choices. And if I would have made different choices, I might be where he's at. But I'm not going to be there. And he spoke to me. Open the door. Invite me to not be your Savior, but your life. I did it. And in my meditation, I instantly went to where he was. I said, you can't do that. You just can't do that. He said, I'm God. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter how many twists and turns there's been in your life. It doesn't matter what's happened. What matters is in this moment, at this time, in this hour, in this day, Jesus, I want you to be my life. Come and dwell in me. Tonight's too big a night for a human. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. There's not enough words to say. There's only a word. The living word. Jesus. The God that became a man. The God that dwelt among us. And the one that lives in us. We ask tonight for the revelation of him. That in this life and our days, we would know him. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for blessing us, for teaching us. I ask, Father, that everything that was said of you would go deep into the Spirit. Anything that's said that's not of you would be taken away. That we might just remain focused, that we might not be sidetracked. In this life, we would know life with a capital L. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.